Good evening. Can you remember the name Emmanuel? I don't mean from Matthew's gospel. I just mean the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a doctor in Malawi, Africa. This afternoon, I just heard news that a community development organization that I have worked with for the last 15 years, we've established schools in Malawi, we've established hospitals and orphan care. We serve 850 orphans every day. Emmanuel is one of the doctors at a local hospital that we just set up. He was driving his motorcycle to work and was hit head-on by a car. He is one of three doctors. We don't have enough doctors with just three. He is in the hospital, and I just got this emergency information. And so I'm just going to ask you to pray with me for just a few moments. He will be operated on very soon. They needed release of funds to be able to operate on him. They needed cash. Are you ready for it? $115. They wouldn't serve him without $115. So he laid in a bed for about 8 hours. That is a third world problem. But that's where he is. Would you pray with me? Father, we do pray. We pray for this service. I pray that the grace of God that we ask to be in Malawi with Emmanuel right now, be also with us. You are a God of abundance. So you don't leave us to be with him. You can be in all places at all time. But we do ask for special grace for Emmanuel and for his wife and for the surgeons that will care for this servant who also was a surgeon. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Thank you for that. Over the last couple of days, we've been talking about the gospel and the four gospels. I'd like to continue with that to make sure that we have in mind precisely what we're talking about with the gospel, the definition of the gospel. So principally, the term gospel, can I give you the Greek word? Euangelion. The term gospel was not predominantly a Christian term during this time. The gospels had not yet been written. But there was a gospel of the empire, of Caesar, a gospel, good news that went out every time Caesar had a birthday, a gospel went out to the whole Roman Empire. Every time Caesar's wife had a child, a gospel would go out. Every time the Roman legions won battles, gospels went out to say there is Pax Romana, there is peace in the land. Principally, the term was a term of the empire. What was the definition of the term gospel according to Jesus? And we spent some time looking through the Gospel of Mark. And if you have not been at Joe Donjell's Bible studies in the morning, please make time for that, because he is as well working through the Gospel of Mark. You will get the Gospel of Mark at times coming and going. And wouldn't it be great to leave here as experts in a book? And so please, I do encourage you to come. One of the things we talked about in the Gospel of Mark is as Jesus was revealing himself to his disciples, they were just kind of stuck on one agenda. Their agenda is, we want you to be a king like Caesar. We want you to take Caesar out, to drive the Romans out of the land, and to reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. Let us have our own self-rule. And Jesus said, my intention is to be your king, but a king of a whole different order. I will be a king that is coming to die for you, because your enemy is not Rome. Your enemy is sin and the evil one. That's who I've come out to destroy. The disciples did not like that agenda. And as a matter of fact, you remember as we talked through it in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus reveals that the Son of Man will suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, Peter rebukes Jesus for that. He rejects Jesus' definition of the term king, Messiah, and rather would place his own there. Welcome to the modern day. We at times don't like the agenda of the gospel. We want to reshape it in what makes us feel comfortable rather than biblical. And so the problem that we've done is we've actually taken the term evangelism and disciple making and split them in half and say, all I care about is making a decision, not making a disciple. That's our problem today. We have made it so comfortable to walk into a church and to become a member that it is not a kingdom member we are, it's just a local church network. Shame on us. So, the definition that we've been working with is two parts. Number one, the gospel means our God reigns. He is king. He is the king according to the way he will define the term. If you ask him to redefine it, you're actually asking God to work against and in opposition to his character and his nature. I don't believe you really want him to do that. I want him to be a God of love and grace and mercy, abounding mercy, not to be the God that will fill my wants. I want him to be the God that will fill my needs. Our God reigns. And then I asked a different question. So what was God's original plan in the good creation for us? And if you remember, we went through Genesis 1 and 2, Exodus 19, Daniel 7, Psalm 8. And in each of those, it actually demonstrates that God's creative purpose for mankind was that we as well will rule. He will rule from heaven, and we will rule on earth. That is his intended plan. And then the next question that I ask is, so what is God's final plan in the new creation? So not just creation, but in new creation. Matthew 19, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 6, and of course, Revelation 20 through 22 tells us the very same thing. Men and women are made to rule. And if you recall, I said not rule like Caesar, but rule just like Jesus. So if you want a metaphor to think about, what does it mean to rule like Jesus? Foot washing is a really good metaphor. That we will know that we are ruling when we become less so others can become more. Being other-centered is being Christ-like. And making sure that we are meeting the needs of those people that are all around us. So, the second part of the gospel then is this. We reign with him. And I might actually change the words to sound more Pauline when I say we will reign in him. In Christ is the definition of the understanding of basic Pauline theology. Very often we talk about righteousness through faith. That is one way of talking about Pauline theology. But predominantly, Paul talks about our relationship with Christ as being in Christ. We are in God. Could I tell you, in Paul's writings, five times he says this phrase, very similar to this, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. Now, can I say that again? That Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. So, biblically speaking, to invite Jesus into our heart is a good biblical metaphor. Five times that's said. Are you ready for it? 165 times in Paul's writings, he says that you might dwell in the Godhead. You might be in Christ, in us, in the Father. The question is whether or not we want to see our dominant metaphor as us inviting Jesus into our heart, or him inviting us into his. Now, what's important about that? You think of yourselves predominantly as individuals. Did you know that? There's a problem with that, because that's not the biblical world. People do not see themselves as individuals. Even the word individual is a word construction in English that comes out of the Enlightenment, that you can be an individual, you can be separate from other people. Nobody in the world ever thought that way till then. Certainly not Jesus or Paul. They talked about, of course, personal salvation. But persons means you are in relationship to somebody else. You're not an individual, you are a person. So I like the metaphor of inviting Christ into my heart. But even more so, it helps me because I am a modern American and I think like a modern American, like I have individual rights. I mean, just read the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. You have individual rights. But at times, as a believer, you were asked to give those rights up to practice as part of the body. So can I help you by saying maybe one of the great ideas is to say part of the gospel is we reign in him with one another. Chrissy will tell you that she and Ephraim and myself and Angie were at another camp down in South Georgia. Did you realize they don't talk the same down in South Georgia that they do in Ohio? I found that out. You watch their heads, because every single meeting that we had after the first one, they all turned with me and said, "This is the way you say it." I said, "All, y'all," like it's two words. It ain't two words. It's one word. All, y'all. Every service, the whole congregation told me, "It's all y'all, Dave, all y'all." That is really good biblical Greek. Well, Southern Greek. We are invited to share together in the bounty of God's grace. We absolutely need Jesus, but we absolutely need each other. Because I will tell you, there are some times I just need a gospel that's got skin on it, where somebody can just come up and give me a holy hug. And even some, you know those hugs that are just a little bit too long? Those are good. Those are good. That's grace. The gospel, our God reigns. He's in charge, not Caesar. So it's not the value system of the empire, which is also, if I may say, Western society. We have based our society upon Latin understanding, Greek understanding, Roman understanding. And Jesus comes to declare a whole different gospel. So we need to be, I'm careful of this word. We do a lot of talk about deconstructing Christianity. Could I say what we need to do is deconstruct our worldview of the empire and reconstruct us according to the worldview and the agenda of the kingdom. Are we okay? This means yes. This means, would you say it again? Are we all right? Okay. So, I'm trying to click my way through this now. Would you do me a favor? Would you turn to the book of Philippians so we can talk a little bit about Paul before we dig deep into the Gospels? Would that be all right? I could have chosen, the reason I chose Philippians versus the book of Romans. First of all, the book of Romans is a whole lot longer. And I told you that when you read books of the Bible, you should read the entire book in one sitting. So Romans might be a little tedious. It would be good for your soul, but it would be long. Philippians actually has the same number of references to the word gospel as Romans does, and it's only a quarter of the size of it. So in my humble mind, that tells me gospel is a huge vision or a huge purpose in understanding the book of Philippians. So, can I show you? I went recently to the most important sermon writing place in America. It's called Starbucks. And I sat down with the text of the book of Philippians. Can I show you my notes? The reason I'm doing this is because one of you, you'll remain nameless, one of you asked me for my notes from yesterday. And I showed them to you, and here's what they said. Thanks, but no thanks, because this is what I showed them. I know you can't see all the handwriting, because it's actually in pencil. These were the notes that I came up with at Starbucks for the conversation we're about to have. So you probably don't want to have them, but this is what I do as I'm reading Scripture. And if you will allow me, over the course of the rest of the week, I'm actually going to try, and I promise you I will be successful. I love that smile. I will be successful to teach you how to read Scripture as well.
All right.
This is called Discipleship 101. Discipleship is not necessarily teaching you just what the creeds say. Discipleship is teaching you how to be able to read and understand the Word. Can I tell you that again? Read and understand the Word and not have to wait till Sunday for the pastor to tell you what God is saying. That you can get that actually 7 days a week. So those are my notes, but don't be surprised that maybe actually in a week, we might find everybody at Starbucks. It would pack them out, wouldn't it? Listen to the book of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, stop. Joe made a comment the other day of how important it is to make sure that you read carefully the introductions of each book. The introductions are put there as a, if you will, a reading key to understand how to read the rest of the book. I used to do that when I was in school. Now, when I was in school, there wasn't email. You actually wrote out letters. And I remember writing to my mother, "Dear Mom, school is so wonderful. I am learning so much every day. You will not even recognize me when I get home because I will look like a different person. Please send money." That is a letter called manipulation. I told my mother what she wanted to hear, and she responded with a check. That was before Venmo and things like that. You actually got checks in the mail. Can I tell you, the book of Philippians is not manipulation. Paul's writing this letter to tell you how to read what's coming. Paul and Timothy, do not be surprised when I tell you that Timothy might have actually been the reader of the letter. He was there when it was, now, not just the reader, but also the scribe who wrote it down. Now, can I shock you for a second? Paul did not write any letters of the New Testament. Is that a shocker? Because he dictated them all. He didn't write them. He dictated. All the letters are meant to be read aloud. They are a heard document. It would be no different than a musician. Wouldn't it be great just during the special music, you just pass out the music. Just pass out the, and then you just sit and we just read it silently. That's what we do with the text, isn't it? We read it silently. Can I ask you to do something? Can I ask you to vocalize the text when you read it? Read it aloud. Could I say that again? Read it aloud. Re-vocalize the words of Paul so they actually fill your room, and would you allow me to say, and sanctify it. The words come off your lips. They bounce around the walls. They come into your ears. And they also might even have an effect of driving out demons and thoughts that you have. Use the word for the purpose it was given to you. Can I tell you a story of how important I find this to be? I was at a local church in northern Indiana teaching them how to read Scripture. All Friday night and then all day Saturday. So Saturday afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I gave everybody a charge. We were studying the Gospel of Mark, and I told the family, I want you to go home, or told the woman, I want you to go home and begin reading the Gospel of Mark out loud in your house. She took me aside after the session was over, and she goes, I can't do that. I said, is there something I don't know? And she goes, yes, my husband used to go to church and no longer does. And so if I go home and read it out loud, I will offend him. And I said, I'll tell you what. You go home. How about going into your bedroom, closing the door, and read it out loud there? I could do that. So she went home. It happened to be October. October on a Saturday is, I don't know about here, but in Indiana, it's football. Yeah. Is it football here? Yeah, it's football. So he happened to be in the bedroom watching. There's this team called Scarlet and Gray. Did they? Anyway, they were playing football. And she sat in the living room and began to read the Gospel of Mark. Now, she was reading through chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Dr. Donjo was talking about chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we have Jesus going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to an area called the, ready for it, Gerasenes. She was reading it out loud and mispronouncing that again and again and again. And she heard the voice coming from the bedroom saying these words, honey, that's pronounced Gerasenes. Keep on reading. So, that was about 2 years ago. Last fall, I went back to that church, and she brought up her husband to me, who was being baptized that Sunday in church. Do not underestimate the power of the word. And when we read it silently, it's just our eyes engaging. How about making it a full-orbed sensory experience where you speak the words, you hear the words, you feel the words? I love at times. There's twice in the Old Testament and the New, in Ezekiel and the Book of Revelation, where Ezekiel and John is commanded, eat this book. So I'm not telling you to eat it, but do everything else. Fair enough. So Paul and Timothy. Paul is the writer, the author, the dictator of this letter. Timothy may be writing it down as quickly as he can, but Timothy will also be the one to take it to the church at Philippi. We find in the book of Philippians that Timothy is coming soon, probably bringing the letter, and he will stand in a worship service and read the entire letter out loud to the church. They have plenty of time. And one of the things that, could I just share with you, we do poorly is to make time for Scripture.
Yes.
I mean, we talk a good talk, don't we? And we carry around our Bibles with us, but we really don't spend that much time in the Word. Franco, are you here? I don't see him. Franco and I were having a conversation about the priority of being in the Word versus the priority of being on our phones. You can do a Google search. It'll tell you the same thing it told me this afternoon. The average American home has a TV on for 5.1 hours every day. Now, that doesn't mean they're watching it. It's just background, if you will. And then you double that up with all the right and left swipes of the phone, and we find that we are spending an awful lot of time with the Word around us, just not getting into us. And may I say these words, you are being discipled 24/7, whether you know it or not. And as a matter of fact, the world of the empire is doing a much better job of discipling than the church is. I'm going to say that again. the world of the empire, whether it be Hollywood, whether it be the marketers from New York City. I don't care. You can name whatever you want. You are being discipled 24/7. Don't tell me discipleship only comes up when you open your Bible. You are being shaped into the image of something all of the time. And you have to make a decision as to what it's going to be. So can I give you a term that you may not have in your vocabulary, but it may be helpful? Instead of binge-watching a TV series you've already seen, how about binge-reading Scripture? What would it be like if you did go home and not just read Philippians, read Romans all the way through? Now, I will tell you, every time I read Romans, I find out something new that I didn't know before, which means when I read it the first time through, there's a lot I don't get. That's okay. Do you know how long you have to learn Romans? The rest of your life. And may I tell you also, there are two things that are said to be eternal. You and me, all y'all.
All y'all.
All y'all. One, it's just one. Is there a hyphen in there?
No.
Just an apostrophe.
Apostrophe.
Okay. All y'all. All y'all. And the Word. This is what's great. I know. Joe and I would probably get really excited if we talk about this. We get to study the Word with Jesus in heaven. Oh, I don't know. Joe is one of the best teachers I've ever heard. Is it okay if I tell you, I'd like to hear Jesus? I think his interpretation of Mark, he was actually there at these exorcisms. Are we okay? Whether you knew it or not, I'm discipling you now. I'm hoping and praying you are making decisions to recalibrate your internal compass from being, listen to me carefully, a child of the empire. Now, you might not think you are, but you probably think much more like a modern-day American than you do like Jesus. And I would much rather have the first thought out of your head to be a Jesus thing. Angie, my wife, made a comment to me fairly recently. I am not a good sleeper. I mean, I am just not a good sleeper. It kind of gets in the way of work. I know that sounds terrible. A lot of people love to sleep. I need to sleep some, but I'm not very good at it. And recently, she was telling me, you snore a lot. I don't know how many of you guys snore, but I snore a lot. But she said, I know you're becoming more like Jesus. Did Jesus snore? Is there a text that you read that I don't? No. Because the other night, I was snoring, and she touched me, then she probed me, then she pushed me, then she hit me. And I woke up. But you know how you're kind of in that half sleep, you're not quite there yet? I kind of woke up and she said, these were the first words out of your mouth. I'm sorry. What do you do when your reflex action is to say, I'm sorry? Not to strike back. That's the empire. But I'm sorry. I got in the way of your precious sleep. I hope and pray that you test your spiritual muscles to look and sound more like Jesus than like Caesar. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You might be surprised as you're reading through Paul's letters, all the introductions in Paul's letters, almost always he says, I am an apostle. That's his way of saying to you, I'm your boss, listen to what I say. Whether you know it or not, Paul is writing all of his letters to Christians. Can I say that again? He's writing to Christians. I get a call regularly from pastors asking me this question, what is the best discipleship material there is? And I'll say, Matthew. And the pastor on the other end will go, what? Oh, okay, sorry. Ephesians. No, no, no. I don't mean like books of the Bible. I mean, what are other books that I can use for discipleship? And my answer is often, I got nothing for you. Because if you don't know the word, you are not a disciple. You are to be discipled in the word, to sound like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to wash feet like Jesus. Don't be like Caesar. This is a natural reaction. You need supernatural transformation to be discipled like Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. This book is unique. He's not being an apostle. He is writing a letter that I would call a friendship letter. It's very different than all of his other letters. It'll have a different tone to it, a different ambiance to it, a different atmosphere to it. Listen for it. This is a friend writing to a friend. The way he corrects in the book of Philippians is different from, well, you read 1 Corinthians, and Paul is not a happy camper at what's going on in Corinth. Read the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, it is a unique book in the Pauline corpus. Paul does not write like, you know, usually, like I told you about my mom, when I write to my mom, I say all these nice flowing things. There's always a thanksgiving or a greeting at the beginning of Paul's letters. In Galatians, Paul actually doesn't put the thanksgiving at all. He says, I can't believe you've departed the gospel. That's the way he begins. All you see is a throbbing vein in the forehead of a ticked off apostle. That's Galatians. This is Philippians. It is. Can you stand up for me? This is Philippians. Oh. This is Paul writing to the church of Philippi. They are his friends. He's writing to them. How do you say it?
Y'all. All y'all.
All y'all. To all y'all's God's holy people. Now, you see the word all? You're going to see that rapid fire succession 29 times. I counted them this afternoon. 29 times in the book of Philippians. He keeps talking about all, 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 all. Why is that important? Because it's about all of us. It's not about me. If you actually read the Bible and think the yous in it are about you, we need to talk about you being self-centered. Plus the fact that the vast majority of yous in the Bible are plural. They're not singular. Paul writes in Greek, so you can read that. It just doesn't come out in English. Make an assumption, will you? Every time you see the word you, assume it's plural, meaning it's not about you. It's about all y'all. Can you say that with me? All y'all. Please, remember more than that when somebody asks you about the service today. To all God's... That's you. That's me. It's the word saint. Holy one. Now, in English, we use the word saint to mean an old, bald guy. Does it say that? It says, all y'all, you are holy people. Do you believe Paul? Or do you say he exaggerates? Or he's a liar. Or he means everybody except you. Can you do me a favor? Can I, anybody play golf here? You know what a mulligan is? I'd like to do something a little bit different this evening than I had originally planned. I want you to hold that thought about holy people. Can you do that? And turn to the book of John for just a moment. John chapter 1. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Stop. What direction is John causing us to point? Is he causing us to point to the book of Revelation? Or is he asking us to point somewhere else? In the beginning. What direction is he asking us to point? To what book? Genesis. So don't turn there, but just realize he's causing you to point back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Well, I mentioned to you the other day, those of you that weren't here, Moses did not put chapters and verses in the Bible. He just put the whole book of Genesis. But it's awfully nice. He's actually pointing back to the very beginning of that. In the beginning was the what? The Word. The voice of God. The creative voice of God who speaks in every atom in the universe as it is beck and call. That's Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. What a wonderful paragraph. What a wonderful way it just all binds together. Listen to verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Wait a minute. I thought God the Father was the creator God. Isn't that what the creed says? God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. But John is actually saying creation was a part of the triune community. The Father, the Son, and of course the Spirit's water, the Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep. It's triune creation. Nothing was created that was not created by him and through him. Can I give you another text? You can go to Colossians chapter 2. You can go to Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Same thing. Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. Am I right? Is that what the text says? Now, how does Christ do this? Is he a good carpenter? Is that it? He's just really good at that? He's fast with a saw and nails? What does he use to create? Help me. His word. Okay, so when Christ speaks, things happen. Am I right? Would you now turn to John chapter 17? John chapter 17. You turn to John chapter 17, and I'm going to give my tired eyes a little bit of help, if that would be okay. Are you there? You're waiting on me. I'm sorry. Listen to the beginning of his prayer. Now, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is actually called Jesus's high priestly prayer. Just met the priest this evening. The high priestly prayer. Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to live in his physical absence. He's getting ready to leave the world. Now, the disciples like the idea of him always being there, feeding them when they're hungry, healing them when they're sick, casting out demons as need be. We all like that. But that is not the kingdom agenda. Our God reigns from heaven, and we now have the opportunity to be surrogates of that on earth in his physical absence. And that is precisely what chapters 13 through 17 is all about. But 17 is now Jesus praying. Now, hear me carefully when I say this. John has already set the agenda in chapter 1. His words do things. May I say that again? His words actually do things. If you've ever raised children, you realize as a parent, your words are not nearly as effective as Jesus's. his do things might just fall on deaf ears. But Jesus is the Creator God. Listen, after Jesus said this, so after Jesus gave all of his teaching to the disciples on what it means that it's good for him to go away, because if he goes away, he will send another comforter, and the word other or another comforter is another just like Jesus. And he will not just be around you, he will be in you, and you will be in him. After Jesus said this, he looked to heaven afterwards. Joe did a great job on talking about the prayer, a very similar prayer in John chapter 11 as he's raising Lazarus from the dead. Don't forget, he speaks just a couple of words, "Lazarus, come forth." And a dead guy comes to life. Don't tell me his words don't do things. Don't tell me his prayers are not, can I give you a technical term, efficacious. They do precisely what he wants them to do. Jesus said this, look towards heaven, and now, I'm reading from the NIV. In the NIV, it says this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Can I tell you, the word prayed is not in the text. So I actually took the NIV translation, crossed out the word prayed. What it literally says in the Greek text, he looks towards heaven and says. So can I give just a simple application? When I first became a Christian, I mean, I was 25 years old, had never been to church, and never read the Bible. I knew absolutely nothing. So I was learning everything for the first time. And I remember the very first church service I went in after committing my heart to the Lord. We went from a time of announcements to the youth leader of the church got up and prayed. And it went from English prose to Elizabethan English. All of a sudden, prayer was different from the normal language. It was these and thous and... What Jesus says to people is no different from what he says to God. Could I say that again? What Jesus says to people is what Jesus says to God. There's no change of language. We don't do that. Would you gossip with God? Well, of course you wouldn't. But we do it with people. Would you mind if I gave you a discipleship 101 lesson? Stop it. Do you know why? Because since Pentecost, God is everywhere. And when you're talking on the phone about somebody else, God hears every word of it. And what would you do if God actually acted the way you wanted him to? What kind of world would we live in if God actually acted like Caesar rather than himself? So the language that we use should be the same, brothers in the Lord, husbands and wives. Are you guys married? Okay, you know, just want to make sure of that. The way you speak your love language, wouldn't it be terrible if you weren't married? It'd be a good first date, wouldn't it? Yes, yes. Your love language sounds just like the language of heaven, because that is the language of heaven, agape. But doesn't Christ tell us even to love our, help me, what's the hardest word? Enemies. Can you sound the way you're talking to one another with your worst enemy? And if the answer is no, that's okay. We need to be transparent. God, I'm not that way. And he would go, how about if we work on that together? That's discipleship. That's what his prayer is. This prayer is you actually hearing the conversation going on at the very center of the universe. This is the Son talking to the Father about you. This is what is being said in heaven right now. This is what's being said to try to make you all into God's holy people. This is God's desire. Father, the time, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people. We've talked about that verse several times. That is, my friends, both the end of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and it's also a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, where all authority is given to the Son of Man. This is it. This is fulfillment language. All authority over all people, that you might give eternal life to all those, listen, you have given to him. Did you know the word give and the word gift is very similar? Did you know that you are the gift that the Father has given to the Son? All y'all are that. You are the gift. Somehow we have a theology, I'm just a worm. No, you are not. You are a gift worth dying for. Make sure you listen to the word, not the way I feel. How many of you at times feel like worms or some kind of small, creepy, crawly animal? Maybe you're actually listening to the wrong voice. You're listening to the one that wants to destroy your identity rather than allow God to reshape the imago Dei, the image of God, in you. Are you listening to this worldview or that one? Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Get ready for it. Because at the end of John's gospel, Jesus from the cross cries out one final cry in John's gospel. You all know what it is. No, sorry. All y'all know what it is. It is finished. Same word. He says, I have completed the work. If Jesus has completed the work, get ready for it. He's ready to pass off to you your turn as ruler. He wants you to be an image bearer and a disciple maker. You might say, I'm not ready. That is our job. That is the church's job, to get you ready to be a ruler first in your home, then in your community, and in your church. You might say, but I'm not equipped to do that. That's the church's job. We need to be about our Father's business, which is shaping image bearers for the world. There's no getting out of it. All of us have that vocation. All, can you help me with it? All, yeah, all. That's our job. Now listen to verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me and out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. There's like this gift exchange going back and forth. You are so loved that you are being touched. There are, can I say this to you, and you take it the right way? You have the Father's fingerprints all over you and the Son's fingerprints. They both love you. Now, they know that everything, I skipped, this is the most important part. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they obeyed your word. If I asked you this question today, have you obeyed the word of the Lord? And hopefully you're at camp meeting. Of course, that's This is a declaration that Jesus makes. He is the creator God. He is saying, holy people, obey my word. Could I tell you, this is right before, or this is right after these upper room discourses. And seven times, do not think it's by accident that it's seven times. Seven times, Jesus actually says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So being disobedient is a problem of love, isn't it? It's not how well you hear. It's that you happen to like to dwell in this world more than that one. So you need to be discipled in the Word, to know what He wants, to know who He is, to know His agenda, and to say yes without, well, as a natural reaction. It's kind of like being woken up in the middle of the night, told you're snoring. Yes, yes, Lord, yes. I'm not sure what the question was, but yes. That's this world. Not that one. That one over here says, let's see, obedience. What's in it for me? What do I get for it? It's like a world of scarcity. I only want to obey if it actually pays. So, God, what are you going to give me? Myself? Well, that ain't enough. You need to spend more time over there. Let me go just a little bit faster, if you'd allow me. You have obeyed your word. Now they know everything that you have given me has come from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Now, when we disobey, what we're actually doing is allowing this world over here to uncreate the work that Jesus has done. The sins that we intentionally commit are unshaping the image of God to look more like Caesar. So don't think it's just a minor infraction. It's no biggie. Everybody does it. You're actually causing the image of God to look more and more like Caesar. May I give you another term? More and more like Satan. You're actually shaped into the image of what you worship. Listen, let's go down to verse 13. I am coming to you now. So Jesus is declaring he's departing. I'm coming to you now. I say these things while I'm in the world so that you might have full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Ready for it? Sanctify them by the truth. This is Jesus' prayer for you. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent them into the world, I have sent them into the world. For that I may sanctify myself, so that they too may be truly sanctified. Now listen to these closing verses. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. My prayer is for those who will believe in me through their message. That is directly all y'all. That's who we are. It's the message of the apostles. It is this right here that God wants to use to sanctify you. It is the very words of Jesus who spoke and the worlds came into being. It is Jesus who spoke. Man and woman came into being. Jesus spoke. The birds, the animals, the fish. All of that came into being by him speaking. And he is now calling you holy people. Do not make him a liar. We say yes to his word, and it shapes us into his image. It de-escalates the impact of this world, and it recreates you. So I don't like the language other than what Jesus is doing is fully recreating you. He is speaking new life into you. It is not you just taking ink off of a page. It is the very voice of God speaking. So may I encourage you, whether it's the youth or the people we define as saints. He says all of us are saints. Whether it's the youth or the most senior, may I encourage you tonight, read John 17 aloud. And allow those words to baptize you in the agenda of the coming kingdom. This is what is being prayed, not just 2,000 years ago, but we know from Hebrews, and we also know from Romans chapter 8, Jesus is making intercession for us night and day. And if you ask, what is he saying? You've got it right here. Here, vocalize the words of Jesus. What does it mean that he says, sanctify them by the word? Your word is truth. He wants to make you just like him. That's what he wants. He wants you to sound just like him. He wants you to act just like him. Let's close with a biblical illustration, if I can. After Jesus does his teaching in Mark chapter 8 and rebuking Peter right back, get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the agenda of God. Instead, you are thinking like earthlings, ground dwellers. That's what you're thinking like. Think like me. He then changes the agenda rather rapidly, that he actually calls, hear me, the crowd together with the disciples. Before, he's only teaching the disciples. He now wants everybody to hear. And he says these words, if anyone wants to come, wow, it's really behind me. Just before, Jesus has said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And now he says, if anybody wants to be behind me, you must, can you help me with three things? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the new definition of a disciple. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus calls the first four disciples. And I mean, they follow immediately. And you might ask the question, why did they follow so quickly? I mean, they gave up everything to follow. Well, it tells us very clearly in John's gospel that Jesus had already done a number of miracles before this. They had seen what he could do. Hey, I'd follow him too if I could see miracle after miracle. Ready for this? In Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, all of a sudden, you find miracles almost ceasing altogether. The final miracle is actually the healing of a blind man, blind Bartimaeus. After that, miracles end altogether, and all we see is a suffering, rejected Jesus. Here's my question to you. Would you follow him even if there are no miracles? Or will you only follow him because of what he can give to you? I need for heads to go like this. Mark's agenda changes. He says, you followed me because of the gifts I could give you. What would you do if you realized you were actually the gift that I want to give to the Father? I want to transform you. Listen to the end of the prayer of John chapter 17. Jesus actually says to the Father, Father, I have given them the glory that you gave to me, that you might house the glory of God. People might see what Jesus looks like. So listen, come follow me, and there'll be all kinds of free food. come follow me, and I promise you death. Mine first, yours will follow. I want to make this really hard for you. To be a disciple of Jesus costs you everything. You can't just come and say, I want to add Jesus to my life over here. That's what I want. I want to live this way, but I'm saying I'm a Jesus follower, and when I get to heaven, I want a free pass. If that's what your theology says, that's interesting because it doesn't come from Scripture. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. I read a book yesterday that struck me with those words. It said this: denying yourself does not mean that during Lent you cease to eat chocolate. Denying yourself means actually denying yourself, the whole self. Take up your cross. You might be surprised to know that that reference to cross is the first time that it occurs in the Gospel of Mark. It should come as a shock. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a martyr right at the very end of World War II, said this: a call to Jesus is a call for a man, sorry, he would say today, a man and a woman, a call to anyone to come and die. That's the call of discipleship. And we've made it way too easy. I don't want to make it easy. If you want to follow Jesus, it costs you everything. And follow me. And then, the last miracle that's done is the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Now realize, there's two stories side by side in chapter 10. One is the story of James and John that come before Jesus and ask him a question. And one is blind Bartimaeus that asks a question. James and John come to Jesus and say, we want you to do for us whatever we want. What kind of prayer is that? I think they have a false understanding of the Messiah. You're a giver, giver, giver. And Jesus asks them this question: what do you want me to do for you? When you come into your glory, can one of us be on your right and one of us be on your left? Can you think of a time in Mark's gospel when there is somebody on Jesus' right and left? It's called the crucifixion. Jesus says, you don't want me to do that. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they go, yes. If your theology is that I can add Jesus to my life and that'll work, I'm here to tell you it doesn't. It doesn't exist in Scripture. However, when he comes to blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? He says, I just want to see. Your faith has made you whole. Now listen to it. Go. That's his command. Go. Which means you can go wherever you want to go. Listen to the closing line of chapter 10. And Bartimaeus followed him on the way. And on the way, next page, you turn the page, Jesus enters Jerusalem. I want you to be like blind Bartimaeus. All you want is, I just want to see Jesus for who he is. And then follow him wherever he goes. May I ask you, would you be bold enough to read John chapter 17 aloud in your room this evening? Would you be bold enough to say yes to whatever the Father and Son are praying with your name attached to it? They are praying for you. And these are recreative words. They are not just saying these things because it makes for a nice, lofty prayer. They're saying it because it is the agenda of the kingdom for you. Kids, you might You might wonder, I wonder what my parents want from me. May I tell you what your Heavenly Father wants for you? Read John 17 and realize this is precisely what He wants. And before you read it, can I give you the phrase that we've used several times over the last couple of nights? Just say yes. Say yes before you read it. Not when you get to the middle, not when you get to the end. Say yes to it. And then maybe actually say, yes, but this seems to me to be too good to be true. Tell that to Jesus and watch what He can do in your life. Amen. Ron, could we sing the song that you've prepared for us this evening?
Can we stand together? This is our response to that word, to the call of the Lord. Old song that just simply says, I'll say yes, Lord, yes.
I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When the Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes.
Can I give you a thought? Before I came over, I called Angie on the phone and I said, I'm changing things that we've prayed about this morning, so could you pray about this? I told her that we were going to go to John chapter 17. She said this to me, remember our marriage vows? Yeah. They changed everything when you said yes. Mm-hmm. Words do something. Yes. When Jesus speaks, they do something. When you said, I do, or I will, when you got married, they did something. When you say yes to the Lord in your prayers, they do something. It's a covenant commitment that I made to Angie. And it's a covenant commitment that you're making to God. So when you sing this song, I mean, can it be like your marriage vows being reanimated, revocalized? You are committing in advance that God, you speak, and something will happen inside me. It's not just a matter of obedience. It'll actually cause me to want to obey. Right. I don't need to. I get to. Yeah. Ron, let's sing one more verse.
I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When the Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and the answer will be yes, Lord, yes.
I can't imagine at Camp Syker that it needs to be said that the altar is open. That should be obvious, isn't it? Can we just call this a family altar? Because that's who we are. All y'all are part of the family of God. You may have noticed, can I remind you, of three passages that I did not cover in John chapter 17 as a part of the prayer. God says this to God. God says this to God. Father, I pray that you would make them one, like you and I are one. So as we sing one last verse, if God is speaking to you, if there is some sort of statement you want to make to, you can do it right where you are. He can hear. or if you would like to come forward, I know there will be people that will come and pray with you.
I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When the Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes.
Heavenly Father, it's been laid out plainly before us. When you call, we'll say yes. Lord, then we'll let you deal with whatever's next. May we be obedient to you tonight, not because we have to, but because we get to, and every day. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.